Our theme this year is commit. We've looked over the last several weeks about how we should be committed to Christ. He is worthy. We talked about who He is and what He's done, that sacrifice, the condescension to come down as a human, and all of that just to save us. I just let that thought sink in. Jesus Christ came down from the glory of heaven so that you could have a place there with Him. It's a wonderful truth. Isn't that really why we're gathered here today, together? So my opinion, and since I get to choose the preaching schedule, the most logical next step would be to look at the apple of His eye, that which He purchased with His own blood, that which He likens unto a body, that which He likens unto a bride of all things, in the local church, the church for whom He died. You know, a veteran preacher once said something like this: despite all the emphasis on the local church in the Bible, it appears to be the least understood, the most underrated, and the most abused of all that pertains to the Lord's work. The local church is not just a social club. It is not an organization with a structure and a CEO, although I'll tell you that is the direction many churches have gone to, but it is a living organism directed by God Himself, planned before the foundation of the world. What we are doing here today is part of God's plan for the ages. That's the seriousness of it. That's the impactfulness of the local church. I want to look at three things this morning. I want to look at the identification of the local church, the inevitability of the local church, and the indestructibility of the local church. Let's look at verse 18, if you will. Chapter 16, verse 18. "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." There are fewer verses more hotly contested than the one I just read. There are schisms and isms. There are complete misunderstanding of God's plan for the church, all based on this one passage. Now we're going to look at it in a little bit bigger context as we go through, but I think that if we have a wrong view of the local church, we're going to get an awful lot wrong in our Christian lives. God puts a great and tremendous importance on the church, but yet Christians treat it as though they're car shopping when they go looking for a church. There is little commitment in today's churches to the church. Listen, we are in a place here in Shelby. I knew when we moved here as a family that there were a lot of churches in the area. But what I didn't realize is they have chapels in the area as well. And in these neighborhoods that you go knocking on, there are all these little chapels that are used and people are going to them. And I'll just tell you, that breeds this idea of a service-oriented church. And in America, we have gone to this idea that church needs to be what I want it to be, or else I'm going to find somewhere else that suits me better. A lot of churches don't exercise some of the requirements, in my opinion, to be a local church for fear of causing other people to leave because there's so many other choices. There is this idea that if I offend somebody, now listen, we're not out to offend anybody, by the way, but if the Bible says take a stand, you've got to take a stand. And we don't want anyone to be offended and go find somewhere else, but there is this prevalence, I believe, in ministry today that says we can't offend anyone because there's so many other choices. And so when people come in, they're not necessarily asking God, is this where you want me to serve? It's, does this feel like the church I had back home? Or is this fit what I think? Or not comparing the church with Scripture, but how does it make me feel? Listen, none of these are ideal ways to find a local church to serve in. I think you ought to pray about it. You ought to ask the Lord, is this where you would have me to serve? There was a president who used this, so I'll give his credit to his speechwriter. But he says, that's not what you can do for your country. Or excuse me, ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country. Can I tell you, we need to have that same mentality turned over into the church, and we need to stop asking, what can this church do for me? And rather ask, how can God use me in this local assembly? I want you to look at the first couple of words in, or at several specific words in verse 18. It says, and I. And then it says, thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. Now, I've got great news. You're going to breathe a sigh of relief. This isn't my church. You are not my people. We're a family. But this church belongs to God. This church is purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And he said he's responsible for the work that is to be accomplished. Now, he has given us through the epistles, through the different letters that have been written by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's given us direction and design on how to do these things. But ultimately, the success or the failure of the church rests on his shoulders. One of the things that I see in our culture today is the church has shifted from this idea of doing what God has prescribed in his word and moving over to an entertainment-based mentality. Anything to fill the pews, anything to fill the seats. We've got to make sure that we have a way of measuring success. Now listen, I'll be honest with you, when preachers get together and they're talking, they say, well, how big is your church? And how many visitors did you have? I'm not saying those are necessarily carnal questions, but I always want to know, why do people want to know? I'll tell you this, nowhere can I find any church that was ever given a numerical value. The only time you see that is in Acts, where they're saying how many were added to the church. And so the idea is we must be able to measure. You know, it's hard to get together with somebody and say, well, you know, our church grew by 20%. You say, oh, you had 20% more people come? Oh, no. We grew spiritually 20% more than we were last week. Well, you say, how do you measure that? You can't measure that. I talked to a pastor early in my ministry, Dr. Charles Keene, who started Bearing Precious Seed and then later went to First Bible. And he said, you know, I still mow my own lawn. Now, this has been probably 15 years ago that he told me that. And I said, that's nice, Dr. Keene. I'm glad you told me that. Thank you. And then he asked me, do you know why? I said, no, I really have no idea, other than maybe you like to mow the lawn. I don't know. He said, no, that's the only instant gratification I get in this world. I'm able to look back. He said, as a pastor, you don't get to see oftentimes big differences, but you look over and you say, you know, that couple there has come so far in the last 5 or 10 years that they've been coming. And I remember when that one had a child out in the world and God did a work, but it's rarely a time that you can look at somebody and say, boy, there's just some gratification in the ministry with that family or with that person. It is over a time span. But we want metrics. We want measurements. We want to know how we can make sure that we are growing. And so oftentimes we use how many visitors, how many people are sitting in the pew. And so what that lends itself to is in the 60s and 70s, we got way off track, even in independent fundamentalism, and we started making a circus of church rather than focusing on what church is supposed to be about. I'll just tell you this. I know the Bible says to compel them to come in, but I can't find anywhere where we ought to be swallowing goldfish and having all these just different things that in some ways, make a mockery of what God has intended for the local church. So if we have this mentality, what it's changed from the 60s and 70s promotion doing these different things to entertainment. And so now we have these mega churches that bring in, they call them Christian rock bands, but that's kind of like saying homosexual marriage. They're not, those phrases are incompatible. You cannot say Christian rock. Those things don't go together, okay? And so, but they bring in these rock bands to entertain the people, to bring them in, so we can say, listen, we're having 5 or 10 or 15,000 people show up, and we call that church. But the question is that what God calls church? We don't have to have gimmicks. We don't have to have entertainment. Why? Because we're not the ones that ultimately are doing the work. We're not the ones that are responsible. Now, we are responsible to be obedient. I want you to understand that. We have a responsibility to follow that the pattern that God has given to us in Scripture. But ultimately, the same as it says in Corinthians about planting and watering, it's God that gives the increase. Jesus Christ is taking responsibility for the growth of His church here. It's not my church. And technically, it's not your church either. Although we're a part of Christ's church. It's not Peter's church either. By the way, there's kind of a wordplay that is given here. There's two Greek words that are distinct. Petros, which is Peter, it's in the masculine gender, and it kind of gives the idea of a loose stone or a pebble. And then Petra is in the feminine gender here and denotes a rock cliff or some kind of firm foundation. And so the idea is that the Lord was using a wordplay. Now, I'm going to give you two main thoughts that are out there, and I think we really are afraid of one because the Catholics have so misused and abused the idea. And so we're going to start with that one. The idea is that Jesus is making this wordplay, saying that the Lord is going to use Peter to build His church. Now, I grew up in a system that looked at Peter as the first pope. And so we would run far away from that thought, thinking that any acknowledgement that Jesus was talking about Peter there would be an acknowledgement that the Catholics are right. But let me tell you, the Charismatics are way off on the Holy Spirit, but we don't stop talking or preaching about the Holy Spirit of God, okay? And so if it were possible that Jesus is using this wordplay, using Peter and referencing Peter, even though he changes the gender, it would be the fact that he is elevating him in chronology, not in hierarchy. You say, what do you mean by that? I mean that when you get to Acts chapter 2, where you see the birth of the church, and we're going to talk about that tonight at some length, you're going to find out that Peter preached an incredible message at Pentecost and really jump-started the church. So would it be an impossibility to say that Peter, chronologically, was used, first of all, to start the church? That was the foundation. That's a possibility. Now, the other possibility is that Jesus is saying, Peter, you are a pebble. He's talking about himself as being the foundation. I think that is probably what is mostly taught in our churches today, and I don't think that's wrong, but I think we better leave it open to the fact that we can't just say, well, the Catholics have grabbed a hold of Peter as being the foundation of the church, and so he must be the first pope, and lose out on the idea that Jesus knew the future. He knew that Peter was going to deny him, but that he was going to be reconciled and used greatly for the Lord. And so, even if it were first in chronology, it was not first in hierarchy. Peter's not the father of the church. He is just a servant of the church. Jesus Christ is the shepherd, the good shepherd, and it's because of him that we gather together. He said, I'm going to build my church. So it belongs to him And so we leave with him the results of our effort and our work as we work through the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, I think about this. It talks about the church being purchased with his own blood. And so the local assembly is so important that Jesus Christ purchased it with his blood. Listen, he didn't go out and buy a bunch of buildings. It was something so inestimable in its value, so precious to him, that it ought to take precedent in our lives. Listen, it was formed according to God's plan and his purpose. It's not merely incidental. It's not a secondary thought to God's plan. It's of primary importance. And it has, as I said last Sunday night, every time that a group of believers come together, there's unimaginable power to reach the community because of God's perfect plan. And so it's not ours, it's his. That's the identification. What do I mean by inevitability? Look at Matthew 16, 18. I touched on this already, but it says, I will build my church. I will build. That's a future tense right there. Didn't say he was building currently. As I mentioned, we'll get into that, I think, in much more detail tonight. Does it matter when the church started? I used to minimize that, but I'll tell you, I think it has some important theological implications. If you'll come back tonight, we'll talk about what those implications are. But the local church is mentioned in the Bible over 100 times, and the word church occurs 77 times in the singular form, another 37 times in the plural form, and all these verses are found in the New Testament. Now, the word itself, church, is translated from a compound Greek word, ek, which means out of or from, and klesis, which means a calling or to call. And if we put those together, it just means a called out. Therefore, the term church, ekklesia, means an assembly of called out ones or a called out assembly. And it's not exclusive to the New Testament church. If you go back to Ephesians and find out when they were rioting, it says that there was a crowd assembled. And what is it talking about? It uses that same word that's translated church over and over and over again. But there is something different about those that are a called out assembly for the purpose of worshiping God. Now, I'll tell you this. I think Jesus is speaking somewhat prophetically here, talking about what we think about the church. But can I tell you that the people that Jesus is talking to, his disciples, have no idea at all about a called out assembly that we think of today as the local church. He has no idea. They would have understood a synagogue. They could have understood the idea of an assembly because that was a very common word that was used in that day for political purposes or religious purposes, but not the institution that we think of as the church. But Jesus said that I will build my church. I'm going to build that called out assembly. We're going to build on that in just a few minutes, but the church is a called out body of believers who have been baptized upon a credible confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and they are united together for worship, the observance of ordinances, edification, encouragement, and evangelism, and whatever else the Lord directs us to do. But they never saw a church because there never had been one before then. They never saw a church building. They didn't have denominations. Think about this. While Jesus was still here, the disciples had never met a pastor or a deacon. They had no concept of what we consider to be church. But you say, well, what do you mean by inevitable? Well, first of all, we know it was from the beginning of the foundation of the world, but Jesus says, I will. And when he says, I will, it will happen. Now, we're living in what we call the dispensation of grace, or some people call it the dispensation or the church age. And that's true. We're living in a day and age where God is working not through the synagogue, not through the prophets, not through the priests, but he's working through the local church to reach the world. That tells you the value that God puts on the local assembly. There's no wonder to me why the writer of Hebrews, writing to the Jewish believers, is saying, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Why? Because it's important to come together. When we come together, we are edified. We're built up, according to Ephesians chapter 4, to do the work of the ministry. We are encouraged, according to Acts chapter 2, as we fellowship one with another. We are to go evangelize, as you can read about in epistle after epistle, to go out and tell the world about what Jesus Christ has done for us. And so as we gather together, we don't have secret handshakes. We don't have, I forgot what you call those things that you put on your head, the different accoutrements from different moose lodges or whatever it may be. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is enough. So I wonder what they thought when he said, I will build my church. That's the first time in the Gospels that word is used. It's a new thing. It's a mystery. Something that was veiled in the Old Testament and now is revealed in the New Testament. But he was not just telling his disciples. He knew that they would record it and it would be for us for all eternity. I like what one author said. He said, nations come and go. History ebbs and flows. Time marches on. People attack the church, but it remains. It remains, and it grows and grows. Now, when we think about the early church, what did they do when they gathered together? When you go to Acts chapter 2, you'll find out that they spent time in God's Word, and they did fellowship, but everything was based around doctrine. Doctrine. You know, you see a lot, not so much or as much anymore, but probably 10 years ago, 15 years ago, there was a great movement of people dropping off different denominational names off of their church names and just going with community church or just one word names that have nothing to do that I can tell with any kind of Bible anything. You know, levitate. No, I don't think that was one of them, but something like that, all right? Just these one word monikums that sound new and fresh. But they've taken off the old denominational hierarchy. Now, you say, well, I want to be a non-denominational church. I'm just going to tell you, the non-denominational churches are a denomination at this point because they're all the same. And a denomination is nothing more than letting people know what you believe. How many of you would like to go to the store and try to go shopping with your shopping list? And on the shelf is nothing but cans with white labels on it. You just take it home and open it up, you get a big surprise. I think there's a lot of dishonesty in that, by the way, to take the name off there and to keep the teaching. You say, well, listen, I'm going to take Baptist off the name, but we're Baptistic in our teaching. What you're telling people is, I don't want you to know what we are until you're already here. I wasn't born a Baptist, but I'm a Baptist by conviction because I believe that's what the Bible teaches. The identification is that it belongs to Jesus. The inevitability is it's been God's plan since the creation of the world, and Jesus is promising here in this chapter, and he's going to and is building his church today. And in this one verse, it tells us that his church is indestructible. Look at verse 18 again. It says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell shall not prevail. What does that mean? Well, first of all, I want you to know that a gate is not an offensive weapon. There's no waiting period to go by a gate when you go to Lowe's. You don't have to get a concealed gate carry permit. Terrorists don't hold their hostages at gate point. There are no gates of mass destruction. But we think of that as an offensive thing. We say, well, the gates of hell are attacking us. I think there's two primary thoughts that are given in this idea of the gates of hell. I want to give them both to you. The first one is this. If you want to contain something, you put a gate around it. I know Brother Klein likes to keep his cows on one side of his fence and not the other. And if somebody leaves the gate open, that which should be contained can get out. I remember when I was working in Denton, just north of Dallas, for a summer, working for my uncle's friend, and one time the pigs got out. What a mess. I thought herding cats was hard, but you try to get pigs back in their stall, and I'll tell you, they were bigger and weighed more than I did, and they looked at me and said, I'm not going in there. So we build fences and put gates on to keep things in and to keep things out. You know, they have a big fence around Rikers Island to make sure that that which is supposed to be in doesn't get out. And so when we think about the gates of hell, one of the thoughts behind that, and I believe both of these thoughts are applicable to what the Lord is talking about here, and that is Satan is going to build a fence around the church and try to minimize it. I'll tell you, just one administration ago, we saw that the freedoms that we had in America, we had the freedom to worship as long as, according to the dictates of our conscience, as long as we didn't take those dictates past the church doors, right? I mean, we're seeing people going to court, being sued, being put out of business because they're holding to their Christian beliefs, their sincerely held Christian beliefs, all right? So what is that? That is a fence, in a way, trying to keep the church from growing or being in the market square. What happens when you have a city like Jericho in the Old Testament, or even Jerusalem? If they wanted to expand, what had to happen? If you want to expand your house, what do you have to do? You've got to knock down a wall before you can build the extension to that. And in those old cities, I believe Jerusalem is one of them. You can look at Milo, and there used to be which was, I believe, an armory, and then there were a wall that went around the armory, and then they built a wall further out. What did they do? They expanded the city, and so they had to build a fence around that further for the protection. But in this instance, I'm telling you, Satan is trying to put a fence around the church to contain it, to keep it from growing, to keep it from being effective. And I think that is why you see the entertainment, the gimmicks, and all those other things. But what is Jesus saying here? Listen, there's no fence, there's no gate that's going to be able to contain the church of Jesus Christ because it belongs to Him and it's His power and He's responsible for the results. That's the promise that He's giving right here. Gates are not an offensive weapon. But Satan is trying to contain what God has always been trying to do, and that is reach souls for His glory. But I don't believe that's the only idea that is given here. You have to understand that the city gates in Bible times had a very specific ideal. City gates were places of central activity. In biblical times, it was at the city gates that important business transactions were made. Court was convened at the city gate, and public announcements were heralded. And so it's natural that the Bible frequently speaks of sitting at the gate or in the gate. I'm going to give you just a couple to think about. The first mention of a city gate is found in Genesis chapter 19, when Lot was greeting the angelic visitors to his city. We know he has a place of prominence. Why? Because he was sitting in the gate. In the law of Moses, parents of a rebellious child were told to bring him to the city gate And then the city elders would examine whatever evidence there may be, and then they would pass judgment. Think about Boaz going to the city gate to conduct the business publicly in front of everyone. Why? Because that was where court was held in order for him to see if the kinsman redeemer would redeem Ruth, and then ultimately to really pay for that transaction there in the eyes of everyone. When Israel combated the Philistines, Eli waited at the city gate for news regarding the ark. When King David ruled Israel, he stood before his troops to give instructions from the city gate. And so the city gate was an important. It was that place where planning took place, where court took place. The gate was an important, not just for Israel, but for the heathen nations as well. It was at the gate that there were some servants that were plotting to kill the king in the book of Esther. Mordecai heard that and reported it, and those men were put to death. But I'll tell you this, to control the gate then was to control to control the gates of one's enemy was to conquer their city. Turn to Genesis chapter 22 just very quickly. We're not going to turn to every one of these, but I think this is important for you to see. Genesis chapter 22. Verse 17. Says that, this is part of the Abrahamic covenant, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven, and the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemy. When Jesus promised to build his church, he said the gates of hell shall not overcome it. They're not, it's not going to be able to take over or contain. And so since a gate was a place where rulers met, it was a place where counsel was given, Jesus was saying that all the evil plans of Satan himself cannot defeat the church. That's a great promise. That means no matter what machinations Satan can contrive, no matter what laws are passed, no matter what you and I may do, Christ's church will continue. That's the power. That is the assurance that God has given that his plan will work. I want to just give you this idea that where it says the gates of hell, that word translated hell also is kind of like the Old Testament Sheol. And it carries with it the idea of not necessarily the place of burning with fire, but it also carries oftentimes with it the idea of death. And so I want you to think about this. However long God allows you to live on this earth is time that you are able to invest in his work through the local church. That's his plan. But even when you and I pass off the scene, should the Lord tarry his return, should God tarry the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, his church is still going to be marching on. There's no one in this room that is going, or that there's no one in this room that should they go off the scene, myself included, that the church is going to come to a screeching halt and God's plan is going to fall apart. None of us are irreplaceable because God's plan is for the church to reach the world. And so even when it talks about the gates of hell or talking about the fact of death, nothing is going to prevent God's plan from coming to fruition. Now, we use that idea of church as being church universal. That's what people take that to be. But I'll tell you, overwhelmingly, in the 90th percentile, God is writing in talking about the local church. Now, that doesn't mean every church is immune from going off. We need to make sure that we're walking with the Lord. And listen, he can close one church down. That doesn't mean if a local church is closed that God's promise, but I'm talking about his plan, is for truth to be conveyed from one generation to the next. Through what means? The local church. The local church. The longer I am in ministry, you say, well, you're biased, preacher. No, I think the more I'm exposed to it, I see the value and the importance of the local church. That's God's plan. He can use whatever he wants, however he wants, but he has promised to use the local church. It's his. It belongs to him. The identity is not mine, not yours, but Christ's. It was inevitable. It's going to happen because God planned it from the foundation of the world, and then he promised it, and then he's carrying it out right now. And it's indestructible because it's God's plan, because he is sovereign, because he has promised it. He has given it, and with that, it ought to be a priority in the life of his believer. His followers, his disciples. So let me ask you this question. What part do you have in God's plan for the local church? What aspect of the local church are you exercising those gifts and talents and abilities that God has given you? We're going to talk about that in just a couple of weeks. Why does God call the local church a body of believers? But are you on board with God's plan for the ages? The local church. Is it a priority in your life, or does it just get the leftovers? Now, if you're talking about leftovers in food, I can go for it. But if you're talking about leftover in time and effort and energy, I believe that makes God ill. He purchased it with his blood, but we treat it like a country club. There's a wrong perspective there. Nothing takes priority over the local church. When I say that, I mean, when we, as a family, I can tell you personally, we look at the church calendar, we say, okay, this is what's going on with the church, let's plan our vacation around that. When we have something or somebody that we know from the local church, listen, we want to be a part of what God is doing. You say, well, you set the calendar. To some extent, we have other calendars to contend with. We have other things that we have to take into consideration as a family, I'm saying. And so no matter what the case or the cause, I want to be a part of what God's doing here. Not because I'm a pastor. I wanted to be part of the local church long before I became a pastor. But because I saw early and see more and more, God's plan is to work through the local church. So I encourage you. If you're not a part of what God's doing, and I don't mean just coming every week, which I'm thankful for, but I mean, are you excited and looking and planning and being a part of God's purpose for the local church? Then you need to ask the question, why not? And what must I do to be a part of what God's doing? Tonight we're going to look at when it started and why it matters. But this morning, I want you to see the priority of the local church in God's plan. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the local church. You have so many analogies.